Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for each one of these ladies that have come out here to spend some time this morning with you and with others, fellowshipping and just having sweet conversations. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true and that we can learn from it. Thank you that it's complete and it gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you for the study that we've been doing on Philippians and for the things that we've learned in it. I pray that you give me the words to say. Help me to speak in wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So there was once a woman who woke up one morning to find that she only had 3 hairs on her head. When she looked in the mirror, she said, "Today I think I'll braid my hair." So she did, and she had a wonderful day. The next morning, the woman woke up, looked in the mirror, and saw she only had 2 hairs on her head. "I think I'll part my hair down the middle today," she said. So she did, and she had a fantastic day. On the following morning, the woman woke up and found she only had 1 hair on her head. She looked in the mirror and said, "Today, I'll put my hair in a ponytail." So she did, and she had a fabulous day. The next morning came, the woman woke up, looked in the mirror, and saw she had no hair on her head. She said, "Hooray, I don't have to do my hair today." I think we can say that this woman had found the secret of contentment. She was extremely content, probably way more content than I would ever be in that situation. but I think it's just a funny story, but it's also kind of interesting to think that way. And I kind of think that this lady was a princess, and I'll tell you why later. But for right now, let's look in Philippians and pick up where we had left off before in our study. We've been learning lots of things through Philippians. We've learned about the joy that we have in Christ. We've learned about the self-sacrifice of love, the challenge to be unified as believers, the example of Christ, standing firm, the prescription for peace, setting our mind on right thoughts. All of these things and more things we have been learning from Philippians, and it's been a really neat study. We've been hearing from lots of wise women, their thoughts on Philippians and what God is speaking to us in our lives as we're growing in Christ. So it's been really special to learn those things. Now we've come to verse 10. And in our time together today, as we conclude the book of Philippians, we're going to look at what I call castles, contributions, and conclusions. So I'm kind of a word geek, and I like alliteration, so sorry. All right, let's look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." When Paul says, "I rejoice," it's the word, sorry, I don't know. Does anybody know Greek in here? Okay, good. I'm used to teaching kindergartners and first graders, so you guys are a lot smarter than that, and I'm kind of worried that you guys will know Greek. I don't, so I'm going to kill these words, but bear with me. So the Greek word is chairo, and it's used 9 times in Philippians, and we can tell that this is the theme of Paul's book here is joy and rejoicing. And Paul is still talking about joy and rejoicing as he talks about rejoicing in the Lord. And then he uses this word greatly, and this is the Greek word megalos, and it's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, which is kind of cool. It's an extra emphasis that Paul adds in there, greatly. And in this word, we can see the word mega and megalos. And we can all guess what that means, big, great. And so I kind of like to think of it this way, that Paul is saying, "I mega rejoiced in the Lord." He was very excited, very joyful in the Lord. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length," some of your versions might say, "at last, you have revived your concern for me." And that can kind of sound a little bit negative maybe to us as we first read that, like Paul saying, "At last, you have revived your concern for me. Like, come on, guys, get with the program." But that's really not what Paul is saying in this passage. It's not a negative thing to say at last. It actually would probably mean more to say something like, sorry, I lost my place here, in the passing of time. That at last would mean in the passing of time. And so revived also means to blossom again. So it kind of reminded me of a garden, if you're thinking of a garden and it's gardening season, and we've seen the flowers come out on the trees and in our lawns and things like that. The seasons come around, and as the season comes around, the flowers blossom. And that's kind of the idea that we get here. As he's saying, in the passing of time, your concern has blossomed again. And certainly the end of the verse seems to speak to this as well. The phrase, no opportunity, is literally the meaning of unseasonable. It seems that for whatever reason, although the Philippian believers were taking careful thought of Paul and desiring to help him, they had not been able to do so. Their generosity had to lie dormant for a season, but in the right time was allowed to grow and blossom again. And just like the beautiful springtime flowers that bring so much joy to our hearts, the Philippians' timely gift brought joy, mega joy, to Paul's heart. An interesting thing about joy is that it's ours to have as believers, and it's also ours to give. We are responsible for displaying joy in our lives, and it's a truly wonderful sign to the unbelieving world that our lives have been redeemed and we're made new creatures. But we are also responsible for cultivating joy in others. In writing about joy in this passage, a man named Gilbert Ruth said, "If you will stop and look around you, you will see some sourpuss Christians who are not characterized by joy." Somewhere along the line, something is lacking. It's easy for us to become critical of them and feel that they obviously have a spiritual problem, because a spiritual Christian has joy. It is true that believers who are controlled by the Spirit have joy, but I must ask myself, is there something God could use me to do to help produce joy in that Christian's life? It doesn't take much to spread some joy, a smile, a friendly hug, a note, taking a meal to someone, a Facebook message, a phone call, sharing a verse, scattering little seeds of joy wherever you go. The neat thing about our seeds of joy is that they can grow and blossom in someone else's life, like the Philippians present did in Paul's. It truly is the gift that keeps on giving. In our passage, some people wonder why it wasn't seasonable for the Philippians to give to Paul's need earlier. And as I was reading about this in different commentaries, most scholars speculated on two possible reasons for this. The first reason was their poverty. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, we can read about the Philippians and the situation that they were in. Philippians 8, 1 through 4 says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Something that stands out to me in this passage is that they were abundant in joy. This is talking about the churches of Macedonia, and the church of Philippi was one of those churches. They were abundant in joy, they were extreme in poverty, and they had a wealth of generosity. And that's just an incredible testimony of what God was doing in their lives. Even through their desperate need, they were just begging to contribute to the need of the saints, and they were giving back to the believers in Jerusalem that had even less and were going through really difficult times. So that's one possible reason why it was unseasonable for them to give, was just their extreme poverty that they had. And then the second reason that they might have not been able to give at the time that they wanted to was that there was no messenger available. Paul was in Rome, which was quite a ways away, so they would have had to send the money. They didn't have banking systems where they could just electronically transfer funds or things like that. So they had to send a person with the money, and it had to be a trusted person with this gift to Paul. And they had to be able to be free to dedicate that time to travel and to take that risk upon themselves, because it was dangerous as well to travel in those times. So they might not have had a messenger that was available to go. Epaphroditus was going to be that messenger to Paul, as we find in this book, but maybe he had not been available earlier for some reason. So for whatever reason, we know that it hadn't been seasonable for them to give to Paul. But regardless of the reason, they were not able to contribute to Paul's needs earlier. When the opportunity did come, they were ready. And it's the same, can be the same way with us. As Ruth said, we don't have to be concerned about whether or not God gives us opportunities. We must be concerned that we are ready when he does give the opportunities. Paul used this thanks about having his monetary needs met to segue into talking about contentment. So we're going to look at that next. In verse 11, Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content." There's just a few words here, but they kind of take a lifetime to wrap your mind around and to really work on mastering. And Paul is a great example of having really taken contentment to heart and made it a huge part of his life. When he says this, he's speaking of being in need, that's that word poverty again. And he says, "I have learned," in Vine's Expository Dictionary, it says that this "learned" means to learn by use and practice, to acquire the habit of, to be accustomed to. So it's more than just like a factual, yeah, you know, but he's actually living his life. He has this habit in his life. He's accustomed to living this way. Contentment is not natural to man. It must be learned. And Paul had learned that. He says, "In whatever situation I am, to be content." The word content here is a really interesting word that Paul chooses to use. He's using the word eutarches. That's probably not even close to how you say it. But it has the word, the root words in it, auto and archeo. And auto, of course, that's familiar to us. It means self. And then archeo is actually a word that carries the idea of raising a wall or a defense. Also, it carries the idea of being strong, being enough, or being sufficient. So self-sufficient, self, having that self-strength in you. And this is actually a word that he took from the Stoics of the time. The Greek Stoics had studied a lot about being self-sufficient. It was their ideal to be able to be your own person, to be strong in yourself, not be moved by the circumstances around you. And their hero that they would look to a lot of times was Hercules. A lot of you have probably heard of Hercules. He was known for his strength. He was known for being self-sufficient. He didn't rely on anyone else. And that was who the Stoics looked to as their hero, kind of their ideal man of contentment, or this word of self-sufficiency. And the Stoic Seneca said, "The happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to its circumstances." So that's kind of the idea that the Stoics had of just this person that is unmovable, they're happy in their circumstances, they're able to be self-sufficient. When I read that word archeo and learned that it came from the root word, it's a verb of raising a wall, it kind of just like stuck out to me. I was like, that's interesting. I wouldn't have thought of like contentment as like raising a wall. And just thinking about that more, the idea of fortresses and castles came to mind. So here's where we get to the castles. You're probably wondering where in the world I was going to find castles in Philippians, but I found it because I'm a princess. I look for castles. So this is the idea that came to me, was that walls are raised as a protective measure, a defense to keep bad things out or to keep good things in. Castles were designed to be a place of refuge and also a place of sufficiency. Well-built castles could withstand lengthy sieges and were designed to be self-sufficient. It was imperative that they had food storage. A lot of them would like to have a way of producing food from within the walls, so they would plant gardens and have dairy cows, things like that, within the walls, so that under a siege they would be able to produce their own food. And what was super important was that they were built with a water source inside, so that when they were cut off from the outside world by their enemies, they were able to continue to get water. And with these things, they could be self-sufficient. They had their food that they needed. They had the water that they needed. And often, too, they would add little luxuries inside the castle to make life pleasanter while they were enduring a siege. So life could go on within the walls while all sorts of things happened outside of them. This is how contentment is. It is the understanding that we are not moved by our circumstances. Safe within our walls, we find a sufficiency that is not shaken. Where does this rock-solid assurance come from? The Stoics believed it came from within themselves. Although Paul uses their word, he adjusts its source. So we're going to skip down actually to verse 13 for right now and look at the source of this self-sufficiency or this contentment that Paul was talking about. Verse 13 says, "I can do all things through Christ or through him who strengthens me." Kent Hughes said, "Thus, while Paul and Seneca may appear to be close, they are a universe apart. Paul is sufficient and content, not because he is independent, but because he is totally dependent upon Christ. Christ is the wall that is raised about us. Our contentment is founded in him." Verse 13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the word through would probably better be translated as in. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And the word strengthening is actually a present and continued act. So it's is strengthening. I can do all things in him who is strengthening me. Strengthening is the word dynamo, to make strong, confirm, or strengthen. And you can hear the word, the root that we use for dynamite in there. There's the power behind it that God puts in us, that dynamic power. Colossians 1:11 says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. We see in verse 13 that the strength Paul found in himself, within himself, was not his own, but Christ in him. Sometimes it's really difficult to be content. The world throws in our face on a daily basis hundreds or maybe thousands of things that entice us. Complaining is kind of in vogue right now. You go out on social media or just out and about and see the magazines and the newsstands, and there's all kinds of negative things. And it's kind of trendy to jump on the negative bandwagon and just complain about your life and kind of one-up the person with the bad things that that's happening to you. Trying to keep a content heart is kind of like sailing against the wind in our culture. When I was a senior in high school, I went on an adventure. Actually, I went on lots of adventures. I was kind of adventurous. But this adventure stands out in my mind as one of the more interesting ones. It happened like this. My aunt and uncle lived at the time on a lake in Michigan with their 5 young children. One day while I was visiting them, my free spirit adventurous self came out in full force. I was inspired to go for a boat ride. Never one to keep adventures to myself, I naturally invited several young cousins to go along. As we prepared to shove off from the dock in our happy little rowboat, I was reminded by my aunt that the rule was to stay within sight of the house. Cool. The adventure began and started off quite lovely as our bobbing oracle slipped through the rippling waves. I was so excited to be out in open water, giving my young relatives so much joy and excitement. Now comes the unfortunate part. 5 unfortunate parts, to be exact. First, it was unfortunate that I had remarkably good eyesight and could see long distances quite well. Remember that part about staying within sight of the house? Second, it was unfortunate that my creative storytelling wove the necessity of the exploration of the far shore into it. Did I forget to mention I was spinning a tail while I rode the kids to keep them interested? Third, it was unfortunate that the wind was with us when we set out. Fourth, it was unfortunate that the captain of the ship found all of her crew were 6 and under. And that's how the story unraveled in a series of unfortunate events. It was a triumphal moment when at last the far shore was reached, until I turned my schooner into the wind to head home. It didn't take long to realize I had bitten off more than I could chew. The house suddenly looked further away than I had imagined it had been. The day was later than it was supposed to be, and the crew was getting a tad tired and grumpy and hangry. To make a very long story much shorter, we'll bypass the arduous and grueling row across the great blue with a dozen wailing children. Okay, I exaggerate. There weren't a dozen, but it seemed like it. Fast forward to me pulling alongside the dock, muscles burning and palms blistered. And now for the 5th unfortunate part. You thought I forgot, didn't you? It was unfortunate that my uncle was home from work at that time, and both he and my aunt were beside themselves that I, a responsible young adult, had commandeered a vessel of their precious little ones far into the unknown and quite out of safe reach. In retrospect, besides being tremendously exhausting and painful, it was a foolish move on my part, and I probably would have been less than pleased if some teenager had done that to my kids. Graciously, my aunt and uncle forgave me and allowed me to come back to visit, although I don't ever recall taking them out in a boat again. It was about halfway across the lake that I realized I needed more strength than I knew that I had. I also needed a brave face. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you found yourself in a place where you're not sure you can make it. And maybe people are watching. Maybe they're depending on you. Maybe the far shore enticed you away from the safe boundaries and you weren't sure you would make it back. Maybe turning the boat around and heading into the wind was harder than it looked. This contentment thing is difficult. It's so much easier to let our minds go their natural way and chase that far shore. Discontentment is all around us. When our vessel turns toward home, it feels against the wind. But we are promised that we do not have to do this in our own power. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." In this context, he is specifically speaking about being content in all circumstances. That takes a special strength, and we do not have that in and of ourselves. We receive it through Christ. Through him, we can turn our boat against the winds of discontent and make our way home to peace and contentment. Paul said this from experience, and Paul certainly knew better than me what it feels like to sail against the wind. Let's take a little minute and go back to our castle illustration. A castle is a dwelling place, a place where people abide, and they were safe, and when you are in the castle, you are safe, no matter what goes on outside. A campsite is another type of dwelling place. It's different from a castle in many ways. In the campsite, the shelter is usually a tent, or maybe a camper, but I'm going to use tent. Tents can be fun and adventurous, maybe more so when you're young. You can move them from place to place. They are easy to set up. If you get tired of the view, you pitch your tent elsewhere. But campsites are susceptible to the elements. If it rains, you often get wet. If it's hot, you get hot. If it's cold, you get very, very cold, especially when you're trying to sleep. If a bear decides to visit, you better hope you can run far and climb high. Living in a campsite means you are dependent on the things around you for survival. If a castle is a picture of contentment, a campsite is a picture of discontent. One of the biggest tools the enemy uses to pull us into discontentment is comparison. I think we as women struggle especially with this, this trick of comparison and comparing ourselves to others. I love Pinterest, and I found lots of cool things on Pinterest, and I can spend a lot of time there if I'm not careful. And kind of the same thing with Facebook. There's a lot of good things about Facebook. But I found in my life that it's a tool that can quickly turn me from joy to discontentment as I begin to compare myself with the pictures that I find or with my friends' posts. I leave my castle and pitch my tent in the campsite of comparison. The variations in the environment around the campsite have a big impact on the person living there. They are buffeted by storms, scorched by sun, vulnerable to enemies. Discontentment can leave us destitute. A sudden disaster will strip us bare. Contentment, on the other hand, is the fortress that shelters and supplies us in our neediest times. Remember the lady with the three hairs? This is why I said she was a princess, because she knew how to dwell in her castle of contentment, and that enabled her to keep her joy as her circumstances changed. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." One of the telltale signs of discontent is complaining. And this is something that children pick up on very quickly. I don't have kids of my own, but I work with kids a lot. And it kind of just stood out to me as I was reading some different things. The challenge was put out, are we teaching the children around us that our things make us happier or that we are content in all things? As we talk about the things in our lives and what comes and goes, is the emphasis that we're putting our happiness on the things, or are our children around us seeing us as not being moved by the comings and goings of things, but that our contentment is in Christ? Jerry Bridges said, "Complaining impugns the sovereignty of God and invites our listeners to do the same." And that kind of hit me right between the eyes to think that when I complain, I'm asking the people around me to question the sovereignty of God. Let's move on. We're going to actually skip back to verse 12 because we had skipped over that. And this says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." The word abound in this verse is kind of a word picture of a lush pasture where animals are grazing. They have plenty to eat. They're getting fat in that pasture. When Paul says, "I have learned the secret," Vine's Expository Dictionary puts it this way. In the ordinary sense, a mystery, because this word can also be translated mystery, mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. So when we think of mysteries, it might be we don't have the knowledge that we need, but the Bible gives us the knowledge that we need. It's the truth revealed. This terminology was borrowed actually from a pagan initiation into the cult of the time. You had to work your way up through these cults to get into the know and find out the secrets of the religion. And Paul uses this word to talk about how you have to be, how it's something that's learned through a process, and there was kind of an initiation that went on to learn the secret of contentment. When Paul speaks of his varying circumstances, when he says he was facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need, I'm going to take us to 2 Corinthians 11, and this kind of talks and gives us a picture of what Paul was talking about when he was saying he had been in these various situations. I'm going to start in verse 24 and read through 33. 2 Corinthians 11, 24, Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? If I must boast, I must boast in the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And then I'm going to skip down in verse 12, in chapter 12, to verse 7. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. These were the initiations that Paul went through to learn contentment. John Piper said, this is God's universal purpose for all Christian suffering, more contentment in God and less satisfaction in self and the world. I have never heard anyone say the really deep lessons of life have come through times of ease and comfort, but I have heard strong saints say, every significant advance I have ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep with him has come through suffering. Contentment comes as we abide in Christ. Contentment is ours, is ours to have no matter the circumstances. And of course, this all ties back to joy. If any of you know the story of Pollyanna, you'll remember Pollyanna's glad game. Pollyanna had learned that she could find something to be glad about in every situation. And something she said was, if God took the trouble to tell us 800 times to be glad and rejoice, he must want us to do it some. I wasn't able to find yet if that 800 times was exactly accurate. I was trying to look that up and had a little trouble finding. But I did do a word search in the Bible and found this. Glad is mentioned 144 times. Rejoice is mentioned 240 times. Happy is mentioned 25 times. Joy is mentioned 201 times. That's 610 times for those types of words to be used in the Bible. And I'm sure that we could find lots of other words as well that have a positive and uplifting aspect to them in lifting our spirits. God does want us to be joyful, and he knows that our joy is found in our sufficiency in him. I wanted to share something with you from my journal. Lately, I've been hearing a lot about our inner critic. Maybe you've heard that out and about. It's kind of, I think, a buzz phrase right now. It's talking about our inner critic and how we're dealing with the voices that we hear about the negativity in our lives and how we speak back to our inner critic. And as I pondered what that means from a Christian worldview, I've been struck by the fact that God has given us the answers we need, even to combat our psychological states. So this is something from my journal. Truth. This is hard. Life is hard. Lies. I hear them bombard me all the time. All the time. You're not enough. You'll never be truly cherished. You're not beautiful. You're too fat. you're too skinny. You're too weird. You're easily replaced. You're missing out. You will fail. You're so stupid. You will never find what you are looking for. You won't be a good mom. You're a wreck. You're alone, and you will always be alone. You'll never be understood. Your life will never be lovely. 1,000 times, in 1,000 different ways, those lies are whispered in my ears. Maybe nobody knows, but it's true. I battle those thoughts constantly, and sometimes I feel too tired to fight. Then the fear creeps in and carries with it depressing thoughts. I usually mask it well, but sometimes I wish that my skin were glass and there would be someone who could see right through me and know what I'm really feeling. It's not always this hard. I have gone through a very good season of immense peace and wonderful joy, and it's still there. I know my soul is grounded. I know that truth is ready to speak back to those lies. I know I'm not ready to despair. I cannot despair. My God is too good. But I won't pretend I'm not hurting tonight and the doubts don't come. Sometimes the shadows are long. I believe it's okay to have a moment to feel this and to be real. My God tells me to pour out my heart before him, so I say what I'm feeling. This is where my smile breaks through after the tears, because truth is, what I'm feeling and what God says are not the same thing. Here's where we part ways, my inner critic and my inner truth. There is not room for both tonight. One must go. Farewell, lies. I know you'll come around again. Maybe later tonight you'll try and sneak back. For sure tomorrow there will be opportunity for you to whisper. But now you must go. Lies fall before truth. Fear is defeated by love. Tonight you go. Truth. This is hard. Life is hard. But my God says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Truth is waiting to be spoken all the time. All the time. You're not enough. My God is enough. You'll never be truly cherished. My God says I am cherished. You are not beautiful. I am perfectly and purposefully created to bring God glory. You're too fat. There are more important things than physical appearance. You're too skinny. I'm designed to be lovely from the inside out. You're too weird. The ways of God seem foolish in the world's eyes, but that doesn't change the fact that they are the ways of God. You're easily replaced. God says my purpose was designed before the foundation of the world. You're missing out. Those who set their heart to follow God will never be put to shame. His ways are abundant. You will fail. God has already won, and I am on his side. I am more than a conqueror. You're so stupid. God says that he will complete the work that he began in me. You will never find what you are looking for. What are you looking for? Seek first the kingdom, and God says all these things will be added to you. You won't be a good mom. God equips where he calls. You're a wreck. God makes beauty from ashes. You're alone, and you will always be alone. My God says, I am never alone. You'll never be understood. My God understands me. Your life will never be lovely. My life is already more lovely than I deserve and will only get lovelier. Truth. I know that as a kid, we're taught to not talk back, but this is when it's good to talk back. Talking back to the lies you are hearing with scripture truth. Our sufficiency is in Christ, and he has answers for every lie that seeks to drag us off course. Put off the what-ifs and if-onlys of discontentment and put on the he is and in him I am of contentment. Let's go ahead and look at verse 14. And we're going to move on to the contributions. We've talked about the castles. These are the contributions. Paul says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. The Philippians took the burden Paul was feeling upon themselves. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 15 says, and you Philippians know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into the partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And here we go back to the reflection on the Macedonian churches and how they were poor, but how they gave out of their poverty, and they had a wealth of generosity. And that's just, once again, a testimony to how God was working in their lives and moving them to work beyond themselves. Verse 16 says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." This wasn't the first time the Philippian church had assisted Paul. They faithfully followed his ministry, and when opportunities arose to have a part, they were ready to jump in. James 2:15 through 16 says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So we are called to give of ourselves to contribute to the needs of those around us. Do I show my gratitude for those who have invested in me spiritually by sharing in their trouble and contributing to their needs? That was kind of something that challenged me as I was studying this, thinking about especially like our leadership here in church, our pastors and their families, and just wondering, like, what am I doing to contribute to them out of gratefulness and thanksgiving that they have invested in me spiritually? Am I giving back to them like the Philippian church was giving back to Paul? Giving is one of the marks of a believer. Zacchaeus was an example of a regenerated heart able to give freely. Kent Hughes said, "He went to Jesus with a passion to get. He left mastered by a passion to give." Now let's look at verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Matthew Henry paraphrased it this way: "I welcome your kindness, not because it adds to my enjoyments, but because it adds to your account." So that's kind of neat that Paul was looking at it that way. He wasn't looking at what he was getting. He was looking at what they were getting through their giving to him, because he knew that God was paying them back in joy and lots of spiritual blessings for their willingness to give. Verse 18 says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." In Genesis 8:21, this is after the flood. Noah and his family got off the ark, and Noah built an altar to the Lord, and this is where we kind of find another one of those phrases that talks about the aroma of the sacrifice. Genesis 8:21 says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" So we see here that the offering that Noah had offered was a pleasing aroma to God as it came up to him, and that's kind of a neat picture that we have there of that. The burnt offering expresses obedient consecration to God, and God delights in his people dedicated to himself. Paul teaches here that when Christians take note of Christian needs and generously sacrifice to meet them, it is for God. It is for God, the burnt offering, all over again, and he delights to accept it. Verse 19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Stott said, "Nothing will prove beyond the capacity of this God, whom Paul knows well enough to call my God, and he will not be mean in giving them. He will supply according to his riches and glory. He will meet your need to the full. In so doing, his supply will not be limited to the size of your need, but rather according to, that is, in a manner which befits, his riches." God knows our true needs. Today, I have exactly what I need to bring God glory. If I don't have it, I don't need it. When something will be both for my good and God's glory, God will bring it to me. His timing is impeccable. And now we're reaching the conclusion of Philippians, verse 20. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And isn't that the point of this all? Isn't that why we can rest secure and content, knowing that it is all for God's glory and that he will accomplish what concerns him? Paul closes by saying, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for this time that we've had. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to us, for the rock-solid foundation that we have when crazy things happen all around us. We can be content in you, having that wall of safety built around us that protects us from all the influences on the outside. We can know that you are in control, that this is all for your glory. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.